If you're visiting with us today, just like to let you know that what we do as a norm here at Grace Life is preach systematically through books of the Bible. In the 15 or 16 year history of the church, right now we're at the very beginning of the only time on a sustained basis that we have opted not to do that. And what we're doing is we are walking through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And we're doing that because the elders of the church are planning to adopt that as the confession of the church. And we thought it would be wise just to walk through each of those chapters. And so as you saw last week, there was 10 chapters or 10 paragraphs in chapter 1, so a lot of information. There's going to be just 3 paragraphs today in chapter 2, but there's much more there. And so last week, we saw the confession begin with the scriptures, the divine revelation from God, about God, and about his plan to redeem a people for himself. Then in chapter 2, the confession turns to discuss the most prominent thing revealed in scripture, that being God. His confession, or as paragraph 1 noted, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence are so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. But as Romans 1 tells us, that people suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so that the people know that there's a God, but they are without excuse. Chapter 1 continued, however, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to the church. And so today, we're going to open up chapter 2 and see what the confession teaches that the scripture teach about God. And then next week, Brother Corey is going to walk us through chapter 3, and we're going to get to see about God's decree, his decretive will. So our outline for today is pretty simple. We're just going to have one point for each of the paragraphs. The first one is going to be the attributes of God. The second one is going to be God's external relation, so how God relates to his creatures. And the third one is going to be God's internal relation, how the triune God relates within himself. And so let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up these truths. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come praising you, exalting you as the creator of all things, the author of salvation. Lord, within these 3 paragraphs are so many deep and glorious truths that we're going to just get to scratch the surface of this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace in the preaching, help me preach with clarity and boldness the truth of your word. And I pray that you would give us all grace in the hearing. Help us to come to a greater understanding of your person, your nature, your attributes, your relations. And I pray all these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So as I mentioned, in chapter 2, there's just 3 paragraphs compared to the 10 in chapter 1. And if you remember last week, I said that the content of chapter 1 would be worthy of at least 10 sermons, if not more. Well, the content of this chapter about God would be worthy of 10,000 times 10,000 sermons, and we wouldn't be able to exhaust the depths of those truths. We talked about this in the introduction, and for those of you that weren't here, just a reminder. So the 1689 Confession of Faith came about in the 1600s when particular Baptists were trying to lay down what they believed the truth of Scripture was, and to show their unity with their Presbyterian and Congregationalist brothers, what they did was they adopted basically the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was in 1644, and then the Savoy Declaration, which was when Congregationalists took that Westminster Confession and modified it slightly in some areas, because the Congregationalists, they held to a local church ecclesiology, so the independence of the local church, and they also held to membership within the church being only baptized, confessing members, so believers. And so they held to that different understanding from their Presbyterian brothers. And the particular Baptist came along, took the Savoy Declaration and modified it slightly. to reflect some of their theological differences on those secondary and tertiary issues. And so we have this great unity between those three confessions of faith. So within the 1689 here, what we'll see is there's minor deviations, and what they do is they really just serve to strengthen the doctrines. They don't in any way disagree with the doctrines laid out in the Westminster or the Savoy. So I just want to warn you going in, this is a very challenging study. These are very deep and difficult truths, and we have to come to the study of God recognizing that we are yet finite creatures, and we're trying to just start to wrap our minds around what the infinite God has revealed about himself. You could think about it like this. If you guys come out next week to the Farm Fellowship at our house, and all you guys visiting, you're welcome to come and join us for that after service next week. Let's say you're walking around in the field and you see an ant, and the ant looks up and sees you, and you start to think in your mind, this ant's trying to understand and think about, like, what am I doing? Why am I here? All those things. Well, you recognize the ant really can't comprehend those things, right? Well, the difference between the ant and us is so much smaller than the difference between us and the infinite God. And so we have to come to this recognizing just our limitation as finite creatures when it comes to this subject. There's going to be tensions that we're going to see within Scripture that exist, and we're going to have to be content to let those tensions lie. Let them be, not try to somehow come up with man-made philosophies to try to bridge them. So James Renahan puts it this way. He says, "Our fathers understood that any contemplation of God must be done with reverence and awe. Our triune Lord is not a laboratory specimen to be dissected and examined. We cannot treat him in that way. Rather, he is a glorious God who has revealed himself to us in his own manner. We receive from him everything that he has made known, remembering that we will never be able to contemplate him true as he truly is." We're a people that like to systematize things. We like to go through the Scriptures and pull out the different truths of God's attributes, put them in little boxes, try to come up with our man-made philosophical systems and try to get God to fit in those nice, neat little boxes. When we do that, we'll find it doesn't work. There's no philosophical system that man could come up with that can contain the infinite and triune God. And so we have to approach the study of God recognizing that we are weak, fallible, and fallen creatures who are totally dependent upon our Creator. We're dependent upon him for the very minds that we're using right now to understand these things. We're dependent upon him for our hearing, like the ears and the system that allow us to actually take these vibrations coming through the air and hear them and interpret them in our mind. We're dependent upon him for our hearts beating, our lungs still working. So right now, literally, God is sustaining every one of us as we study about him. That's the attitude that we need to have as we come in to this study. And so the fact that we can't thoroughly comprehend God shouldn't cause us to question and doubt, but rather it should cause us to fall down and worship him, recognizing how much he is beyond us. So paragraph one begins with God's attributes. If you want a further study of that, Brother Chris Stanfield did a 13-part series here in 2020 on the attributes you can find on Sermon Audio. So paragraph one, dealing with the attributes of God. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body parts or changeable emotions or passions. He alone has immortality dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. So as I said, there's so much there that I'm just going to be able to skim the surface on. So the first attribute that the confession speaks on is God's singularity. In the words of the confession, the Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. So there we see that there is one and only one God. This is the foundational truth of the Old Testament. You probably are all familiar with the Shema that we see in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Nothing unclear about that, right? Like that can't be misunderstood. There's one God, Yahweh. Yahweh is one. When we come to paragraph 3, dealing with the Trinity, we're going to have to remember that this oneness of God didn't change. Yes, we have New Testament revelation that helps us to more clearly see those truths, but this is the same God in the New Testament that we have in the Old Testament. The next attribute that we see there is God's aseity. In the words of the confession, he is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. To say that God is ase, what that literally means, if any Latin students here, maybe you know that it means from himself. So that's what we're talking about here. God is from himself. We see in Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. That doesn't mean self-created. God is the great uncaused cause. God just is. Next, we see the attribute of incomprehensibility. It says his essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. So this is how Zophar, the Namathite, answered Job. It says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? The answer is no and no. You cannot do those things. So if you come to a place where through your study of God, you think you can predict and understand the things of God other than what's revealed in Scripture, you just have to know that those things that you're looking at and studying is a God you've created in your own mind, not the God of Scripture. He is utterly and totally incomprehensible. So what we have in his word is what he has chosen to reveal about himself. If we knew everything, it would probably literally cause our minds to just explode because they couldn't contain it all. Next, we see the attribute of God's simplicity. It says he is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body parts or changeable emotions, or again, the word passions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. To John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So again, very clear statement, God is spirit. So what then do we do with the scriptures that speak of things like God's ears or God's arm? For example, Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Well, those are what are called anthropomorphisms. It's a very big word that just means that we're God has applied human attributes to himself to help us in our finite nature be able to grasp and understand certain truths about him. The fact that God has no body parts or changeable emotions or passions, this is what's referred to as the doctrine of divine simplicity. So what this doctrine is saying is that God is not composed of pre-existing things. Right, if you think about that, if God was composed of something else, those things by their nature would be God. And so there's no pre-existing things that make up God. But that doesn't mean that God is without distinctions. Right? We'll see this when we get to paragraph 3, that the persons in the Godhead are distinct, though they cannot be separated. Dr. Sam Waldron summarizes it this way. He says, on the whole issue of the relation between the attributes of God and the essence of God, and the relation between the different attributes, two extreme positions have been taken that must be avoided. On the one extreme, there is a view that sees the attributes of God as different things which compose God. This is a direct denial of the simplicity of God. On the other hand, on the other extreme, there is the view that the attributes are simply different names for the same thing. So in the first error, Dr. Waldron's saying, we can't say that we have this 40% love, 10% mercy, 25% justice, and keep adding those things together. You put those together and you get God. That would be contrary to Scripture. On the other hand, what he's saying is that God's love is not the same thing as his justice, is not the same thing as his mercy. He continues, he says, the attributes are all descriptions of the simple essence of God. Yet these attributes and descriptions are distinct and do not mean the same thing. And so this is gaining popularity within Reformed Baptist circles today. This would be what's called the Thomistic view of divine simplicity, which says that God's love is the same as his mercy, is the same as his justice, that basically God's just chosen to describe his attributes in a way for us that are different than the fact that really there are no attributes within God himself. And so this is one of those areas where we have to let Scripture speak and not go beyond Scripture. And so what's happening is there are some brothers that hold to that Thomistic view of divine simplicity. And if you don't hold to that view, you're really seen as almost someone that they can't have fellowship with. So what I would say is that if you hold to that Thomistic view of divine simplicity, man, you're still my brother in Christ. If it somehow benefits you, well, that's wonderful. But I don't see how from Scripture you can say that everyone must believe that. Because I believe that what you clearly see in Scripture is the view of simplicity that I laid out, to take that Thomistic view and then say, no, Scripture leads to this and you must believe that way, I think is something that's outside of Scripture and should be avoided. So related to simplicity is the attribute of God's impassibility. This is what the confession is addressing when it says God has no changeable emotions, or in the word of the original confession, the word passions. So what happened was in the Savoy and the Westminster didn't have that particular wording, and so the word passions there is trying to convey something really specific. It's trying to convey that God has affections for the things of the world, but it's those affections that he has are unchanging by anything outside of him. So they have their source within God and they're not influenced by anything outside of God. Unlike humans who have passions, and what that means is that there are things from outside of us that come in upon us and they affect the inside of us. They affect the way we think, the things that we do. And that's what the confession is trying to convey, that is not like God. God is unchangeable in his emotions and his affections. If you think about it, that should be a really great comfort for us, right? For example, God's love for us doesn't change based upon how we perform. His faithfulness to his promises in the new covenant isn't swayed by our obedience. Next, we see the attribute of God's infinity. The confession says, he is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. So God is not like us. He is not a finite being. He's beyond all measure, beyond all limitation. As Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So God cannot be contained in space. He cannot be contained in time. He cannot be contained in our minds. He is absolutely holy. He's absolutely set apart. He's absolutely other than us. Next, we see the attribute of God's sovereignty. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. you want to stir up trouble in a lot of evangelical churches today, go start speaking of God's sovereignty in that way. If you think about it, by his very nature, God must be sovereign. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heaven. He does all that his creatures want him to do." No, he does all that he pleases. God is completely sovereign despite the will and the fighting of man. John Piper puts it this way. He says, "When we say God is sovereign, we mean that he is powerful and authoritative to the extent of being able to override all other powers and authorities." So what would be included in all other powers and authorities? Well, Satan and his demons, the most powerful kings of the earth, and the most hardened sinner. Wilson Benton puts it this way. He says, "God is the first cause, he is the final cause, but he uses other causes to accomplish his cause." So we see God is preeminent. There's not one atom in the entire universe that's outside of God's control. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, "There's not one maverick molecule in the universe." So God's never taken off guard. God's never taken by surprise. Nothing that happens in time and eternity is accidental or without purpose. That's so important for us to understand, Christian. So nothing comes to pass except according to his will and for his glory. I mean, think about that in times of suffering, in times of persecution. You may not understand why, but you can know and trust that you have a loving Heavenly Father who is using all those things, ordained all those things in your life for your good, for you to be made more into the image of Christ and for his glory. Next, we see the attribute of love. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. And if you think about all we've heard so far, we've heard God is self-existent, incomprehensible, infinite, holy, and sovereign. The only hope we have is God's love, right? I mean, how else could we be reconciled to this incomprehensible and holy God? We see here that God's love for us is unmerited, it's undeserved, it's completely gracious and merciful. It doesn't give us what we deserve, rather it gives us what we do not deserve. As Paul says in Romans 9:15-16, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So there we see the sovereign nature of God's love. I mean, the fact that if you sit here today in Christ, it's not because there was anything special about you. It's not the family you were born in. It's not your economic background. It's not your ethnicity. It's none of those things. It's because God has chosen to set his love upon you, an undeserving sinner. And then, young people, pay attention to these next words. It says, "He receives those who seek him diligently." We see in Hebrews 11:6, the writer of Hebrews says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So young people, you all sit in homes, you've heard sermons enough to where if I asked you, "Do you believe God exists?" probably every one of you would raise your hand and say yes. But the more important question is, do you believe that he rewards those who seek him? Are you diligently seeking after this loving and gracious God? Yes, we believe that God is sovereign over salvation, but it doesn't mean we just sit there and wait for God to zap us and change us. No, Scripture says, seek diligently after him and he will be found. And then we come to the last attribute here. God's justice. It says, at the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. So again, children, the clear testimony of Scripture is that God is just and that one day he's going to judge the world in righteousness. His judgments are perfectly just, and therefore they are terrifying. So God rightly hates all sin and cannot leave it unpunished, or he would not be a just God. We were just talking about this in family worship, I think, earlier this week, this reality that, for example, the God of Islam can just overlook sin, but that would make him a very unjust God. In the same way that, you know, if someone came in your home and murdered your family, and you go before the judge, and the judge says, no, I'm just going to overlook this multi-mass murder, and I'm going to let this offender go because I'm a good judge. You would go, no, you're absolutely not a good judge. You're not a just judge. And so in the same way, but even on an infinitely greater scale, God cannot overlook sin. So there's two choices. There's one, go into eternity in rebellion against God and receive the just punishment for your sin. And we see here that it will be a terrifying judgment. It will be eternal punishment, where Scripture says it's where there's an everlasting fire, where the worm will not die. The other choice is go into eternity reconciled to a holy God, clothed in the robes of righteousness of Christ. And so, young people, you've heard this probably so many times, just the truth of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son to live the perfect life that we could never live, obeying all God's commandments perfectly. Because young people, do you recognize that you can't obey God's commandments? If you're old enough to hear my voice, you understand that, right? You understand that you don't always tell the truth. You understand that if you've got siblings, you probably take their toys and want to use them for your own and many other things. You know that you can't keep God's law. The good news is that someone else came, the God-man Jesus Christ, came and kept that law perfectly. And not only did he keep that law perfectly, he came and went to the cross. He was the one man that ever lived that didn't deserve death. But yet he died on the cross, took the wrath of the Father for the sins of his people so that we might be reconciled to this holy and righteous and incomprehensible God that we've been hearing about. And the command from Scripture is to repent, to believe the gospel. The command from Scripture is not search to see if you think you're among the elect. No, the command is to turn from your sin, to put your faith and trust in Christ's finished work alone for salvation. So the cross is what, in the words of Romans, let God be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God can still be just in that sin was punished. But if you're in Christ, it was punished by another. And so you get Jesus' alien righteousness imputed to you. So now we come to paragraph 2, which deals with God's external relations, so how God relates to his creatures. So God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, and upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. He does not depend upon any creature, so from him is nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all his plans and all his works and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. So here we see this paragraph really in the first sentence sums up everything that we just heard about God's self-sufficiency and his independence. His God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. Then it goes on to say, he does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. So I remember this is probably 15 years ago, 17 years ago now, we were at a large Bible church in the Metroplex. And we were probably recently converted at the time, or maybe the Lord was about to save us. He definitely was working upon our hearts. And we were recognizing just kind of the shallowness of the teaching there, especially among the children. And so what they decided to do at the time was, hey, we're going to have this serious discipleship class for the kids that was going to be led by a teenager. That should be your first red flag right there. And so the class begins talking about, you know, how God created everything and how God was lonely. And so God created human beings. That's so contrary to Scripture, so contrary to everything that we just heard. Friends, God doesn't need us. God didn't need to create us because he was lonely. We're going to see in paragraph 3 that he was in perfect harmony with his triune nature for all eternity. He didn't need to create us. But we heard all those attributes of his grace, his mercy, his love. He lovingly chose to create a people that he would save and redeem for himself for all eternity. As Eliphaz the Temanite answered Job, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it to gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Again, the answer is no and no. God doesn't need us. He's not dependent on us. He doesn't derive any glory from us. In the words of the confession, instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. And I hope you realize, if man were to create a religion, this is the exact opposite of the religion that man would create, right? That everything is not about you, everything is about God, and you have to bow the knee to him. That's the true biblical religion, but it's not one that man could even conceive on his own. The confession continues instead. You know, the confession goes on to lay out God's sovereign dominion over his creatures. It says, he alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures, to act through them, for them, and upon them as he pleases. So the natural man fights tooth and nail against God's sovereign rule, and unfortunately, many Christians continue to pick up that fight. R.C. Sproul says, many Christians salute the sovereignty of God, but believe in the sovereignty of man. So yes, we'll often tip the hat to the sovereignty of God, but when it comes down to boots on the ground, we kind of like to be sovereign ourselves. Yes, Scripture teaches that man has creaturely freedom, but God's sovereignty is in no way limited by the freedom of his creatures. The paragraph then summarizes God's absolute knowledge of his creatures. It says, in his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend on any creature. So for him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. So God knows absolutely everything. God sees absolutely everything. Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Then Jeremiah 17, 10, I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind. To the clear testimony of Scripture, brothers and sisters, friends, is that God not only knows your secret sins, things done in secret, God knows the thoughts of your mind, the intentions of your heart. As finite creatures, that's incomprehensible to us, as we've already talked about. The fact of 7 billion or however many people are on the earth now, and God not only knows what they're doing, not only ordained what they're doing, but he knows everything that they're thinking, every intention of their heart, every millisecond of every day. So this would be in contrast to the heresy of open theism, or what's called openness theology, which starts with, again, the sovereignty of man. So it argues something like this. The fundamental thing is human beings are truly free. And so human beings are truly free. So if God absolutely knew the future, then humans wouldn't be truly free. So therefore, God doesn't know everything about the future. So in that worldview, for example, go back to September 10th of 2001. The God of open theism would know that there's some terrorists making plans to hijack airplanes. The God of open theism wouldn't know if that was going to be successful or not, if that was going to happen or not. It was just one of millions of possibilities. And so, brothers and sisters, I think by what we've already seen, it's crystal clear that that's not the God of the Bible. We see in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. What things? All things. The paragraph ends with a summary of God's claim upon his creatures. It says, he is absolutely holy in all his plans and all his works and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe him all the worship, service, and obedience that creatures owe to the Creator and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. I mean, that should be our heart. Especially young people, think about this. These are the things that ought to occur in your mind as you come and gather for worship on the Lord's Day. It's not, oh man, why did we have to get up so early? Why are mom and dad dragging us to church again? No, you're coming because God has commanded it. This incomprehensible, holy, invisible, perfectly just, righteous God has said, come and worship me. And we have the privilege of gathering and worshiping our Creator. So we owe to him worship. We owe to him to obey his commands. We owe to him to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the lost world and so many other things. Now we turn to paragraph 3, which deals with God's internal relations, speaking of the Holy Trinity. So this divine and infinite being consists of three real persons or subsistences: the Father, the Word or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and our comforting dependence upon him. Now, if when you hear that, you think, oh yeah, I've got all those things figured out, all those connections, everything just jives perfectly in my mind. Well, then you're missing a whole lot of the truth about God if you've come to that conclusion. I mean, this is something that as finite beings, we can't possibly even really begin to wrap our minds around. We have to accept the truth that God has chosen to reveal to us. This paragraph, it actually combines statements from the First London Baptist Confession, the Westminster, and the Savoy. So if you looked at all those, you would see that the 1689's paragraph is actually much more expanded. And so I would just say, hey, those particular Baptist brothers had the benefit of all those other people that had went before them to be able to kind of pick out, man, here's this wording that really, hits the mark when it comes to explaining these things. And so we heard earlier the clear statement from Scripture that there is but one God, Yahweh. But what we see in Scripture, we have the Father referred to as Yahweh, the Son referred to as Yahweh, and the Spirit referred to as Yahweh. And so the clear testimony of Scripture is that there is one God, yet three persons or subsistences. And again, when you just let that marinate for a minute, that's just, I mean, you hear that. I mean, like my kids, I just always ask questions when we talk about that, just because it really, we can't fathom truly the depths of those things. And so the Second London Baptist Confession actually changed the word person here that's in the Savoy and in the Westminster to the word subsistences. So that's the reason for the footnote here you have in the modern English version. And so what that change was trying to do was to really hone in and make specific that when it comes to the Trinity, we're talking about three real and distinct persons. So there was a particular Baptist from the time of the writing of the confession. His name is Nehemiah Cox. And here's a quote from him that may help us to kind of see the problem with using that word persons. It's not that it's theologically wrong. It's just maybe not as precise. He says, though in our conception of personality in the divine nature, we must separate it from whatsoever imperfection is seen in a created person. Every created person hath a limited essence, distinct and distant from one another. But all the uncreated persons in the deity have the same immense, undivided essence and are the only one eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God. So all of us use the word person just in our everyday vernacular. And so if we take what we as human beings refer to as a person and then try to take that and put it upon a person of the triune God, that's where we can kind of miss the mark. As he says, that every created person has a limited essence that's distinct and distant from one another. But yet the persons of the Trinity, they have the same immense undivided essence. And so they're together one immortal, invisible, only wise God. And so what we could conclude from that is that there's but one mind and will of God, that the three persons of the Godhead appropriate that one mind and will, so that the will of the Father, the will of the Son, and the will of the Spirit may be spoken of distinctly, yet they are all in unity. And so again, that's where you get into a struggle that some people will take that to the extreme and go, well, we can only be talking about one will. We can't say that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have distinct wills. But yet, there's verses of Scripture that would lead us to those conclusions. So let's look at some of the biblical evidence. We saw already in Deuteronomy 6 that the Father is referred to as Yahweh. So let's look at Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So let's ask the question, who did Isaiah see? This is a great couple of verses if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness. So who does Scripture say Isaiah saw? Well, let's look at John. Amen. So let's look at John 12, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In the context, John is speaking of Jesus. So the inspired testimony of John is that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ was who he was speaking of. And then in John 8:58, what we see is Jesus actually appropriating the divine name that we heard from Exodus 3:14 upon himself. It says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." There could be no doubt when you look at that what Jesus is communicating there. Clearly, Jesus is saying, "I am Yahweh. I am this one God." He's clearly declaring himself to be the eternal, pre-existent God. And in the Spirit, numerous times in the Old Testament is referred to as the Spirit of Yahweh. One example would be when speaking of Samson in Judges 15, verse 14. It's when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And then the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. That's what you see consistently in Scripture. He is referred to as He. We also see personal characteristics put upon the Spirit. For example, in Ephesians 4:30, we see that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And then in Isaiah 63:10, we see that the Holy Spirit can be sinned against. So you can't grieve a force. You can't sin against a force. Again, those are probably some good verses to have in mind if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness. So here we see the quandary before us. On the one hand, Scripture clearly teaches there's but one God, Yahweh. But on the other hand, Scripture clearly identifies three distinct persons as Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So again, we have to come to this recognizing the divine mystery of this, that as finite humans, we're never going to be able to fully grasp. What you'll notice in the confession, and in all the confessions and the creeds, you don't see them trying to explain the mystery. Rather, they're trying to provide guide rails to fence in the content of what would be an orthodox view, a biblical view of this great mystery. What you'll see if you look back in history is that trying to explain the mystery beyond the pages of Scripture is what puts you on the path of heresy. So on the one side, you have modalists or Sabellians or Monarchians who they seek to explain this mystery by concluding that there is really one God, but yet one person with three modes of existence. So not one being consisting of three persons. They view no one person that manifests himself in three different modes, Father, Son, and Spirit. So that's the view of modern-day oneness Pentecostals. It's the view of popular Dallas preacher T.D. Jakes. This view makes nonsense out of verses like Matthew 3, 16 through 17, which says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" I mean, within the modalist view, that's a very schizophrenic God that you have there in Matthew chapter 3. On the other side, you have the Arians, who they seek to explain this mystery by concluding that the Father, or that the Son and the Spirit were not God in the full sense. That would be the view of the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. And so what we see in both those cases is they're seeking to resolve this tension in the text, but in doing so, they sacrifice one side of the truth and end up in heresy. Dr. Sam Waldron says, "Such mysteries must be accepted with humility and reverence by an intellect weaned from the arrogance and foolish notion of rationalism that finite and fallen human reason can comprehend the divine being." And this is why all human analogies fail. They fail to do justice to the divine revelation of God, and they actually promote heresy. So, for example, you guys have probably heard someone try to explain the Trinity as being like water, which exists in solid, liquid, and gas. If you think about what we just heard, that's actually teaching modalism. It's teaching that there's one thing, H2O, that manifests itself in a solid, liquid, and gas form. Or the popular example of the three-leaf clover or the egg. So each of those three leaves is not the whole clover. And the shell, the yolk, and the white part of the egg, those are not all three, the whole egg. And so you see when we're trying to take created things and be able to fit the uncreated triune God into them. It shouldn't surprise us when those things fail. And so parents, I would encourage you not to use those kind of analogies with your children. Rather, just explain to them the basic truth from Scripture that we've laid out here. And acknowledge to them, you know, son, daughter, I understand that you can't fully wrap your mind around these truths. I can't either. And it's okay, because we're talking about the creator of the universe. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we can't fully fathom those depths. And this paragraph ends with this glorious declaration. It says, this truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence upon Him. So we know from Scripture that the Father is the author of our redemption. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We know that the Son accomplished our redemption. He came and lived the perfect life that we could never live, taking the wrath of God upon Himself that we justly and rightly deserve. And the Holy Spirit applied that redemption to us. He took out of our hearts of stone, replaced them with hearts of flesh, and then indwells us, empowers us to live lives worthy of the gospel that we've been called to. And so, my hope, my prayer, that as we've walked through these glorious truths about the triune God and our fellowship in Him, that it would be a great strengthening of your faith and a great comfort for you, knowing that this is the God in whom we seek. This is the one in whom we take refuge. This is the one in whom we trust. This is the one in whom we depend upon. It's a God very much not like us. So let's pray, and then we'll have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, we come acknowledging, Lord, that even in what's revealed about you in Scripture, Lord, it truly is incomprehensible. We cannot wrap our minds around you. Lord, you are the creator of all things, the eternal, infinite, holy God. Lord, we come humbled that you would choose to set your love upon us, your creatures, undeserving sinners. We come thankful today of our time to fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.